Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today is Wednesday, midweek, and we thought what we'd do today is talk a little bit in this first segment about Adam and Eve, and especially Eve, because, you know, she is the first woman, and so as ladies of the word, we want to focus on her. We're going to ask some questions about her and find out what the Bible has to say.
And speaking of what the Bible has to say, we have our daily Bible study coming up. We are in the book of Romans now, and our teacher Beth Seifert will be here with today's lesson shortly, and then following that, Amy and I will discuss what she shares with us to see what we can learn from it.
Yes, and that's a really important part because we want to inspire you to also see what you learn from these things, and of course you can go to our study guides for each of those lessons on our website, naomistable.com, and while you're there you can click on a couple of links. The first one is our G+ group, Google+, and there you will find all sorts of wonderful women of the word who are just going to the scripture with each other, wonderful friendships being made there, and all sorts of other links, and including our contact us button. You can leave word for us there, or you can just email us at connect@naomistable.com. Well, I thought, Nancy, what we'd do today in this first segment, as we're talking about Eve and her husband Adam, I thought what we'd do is go to a fun little site called gotquestions.com. Ladies, it's a great site to peruse. We've actually interviewed the person who runs that site, a wonderful guy by the name of Shay Michael, and he has put together a lot of biblical text on most common questions. And some young people asked him some questions, some kids, some teenagers asked him some questions about Adam and Eve. So I thought it'd be kind of fun to start out that way. I know we've got a lot of homeschool kids who listen to us. So here are some of the most common questions that they get asked about Eve and Adam. Question one is, were Adam and Eve saved? That's a good question. Were they saved? Well, the Bible doesn't really specifically tell us whether Adam and Eve were saved. They were the only two human beings who knew about God before they became tainted with sin. So we don't really know, but many scholars know that the first animal sacrifice was actually made in the garden when they did sin, foreshadowing the eventual death of Christ on the cross. So I thought that's interesting. Second question, Nancy, how many children did Adam and Eve have? Any guesses?
Well, when you consider that they lived for hundreds and hundreds of years, and you could assume their childbearing years would probably have been pretty long, I would say they had quite a lot.
Yes. In fact, this site here says the Bible doesn't give us a specific number, but we know of some of their children, their first ones, Cain and Abel and Seth and many other sons and daughters, as it says in Genesis 5:4. And they conclude that with likely hundreds of years of childbearing capability, Adam and Eve probably had more than 50 children in their lifetime.
Very
interesting. Yeah. How about, were Adam and Eve cavemen? That's a question that a lot of young people ask. Well, Genesis chapter 3 records Adam and Eve having a fully intelligent conversation with God. They weren't grunting or anything like that. You know, they were probably, when you think about what you have these days with technology, sure, they were primitive in their understanding of many concepts, where they lived, but they certainly were not ape-like. They were fully human. They certainly also were not intellectually deficient by any means. They were the most perfect beings in the history of the world as far as humans go, because they were created without sin.
There you go.
Yes. Another one. Let's see. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? I think that's hilarious. A lot of youngsters ask that question. Well, you remember a belly button is formed by the umbilical cord that connects a baby in the womb to its mom. And Adam and Eve were created directly by God. So, of course, they didn't have to go through the normal birthing process. So Adam and Eve probably were the only people on earth who did not have belly buttons. Just thinking about that.
There you go. And speaking of that, let's go right to the Bible and see what it says about how they were created.
All right.
There is a section in Genesis chapter 1 about that, and that's where we have the verses where it says God created man, singular, in his own image, and the his there is actually, I think, plural, and in the image of God, he, plural, God, created him, man singular, but then it says male and female, he created them. But when you go to the actual account here, where it gives you all the details of how exactly God did that, this is in Genesis chapter 2, and starting at verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then at verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, when you look at those verses, when you look at the actual chemical makeup of the human body, we are made up of the same elements that are in dirt. So that actually does verify that, yes, that is exactly what happened. And you also have the verses, is it in Ecclesiastes, when it says that we will return to dust, or ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And that is true as well. When we die, our bodies decompose and become dirt again. So you look at continuing from there, verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one who flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Well, it's interesting because scientists have long known that the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates, that fertile crescent, if you will, that is indeed where life sprang up first. Okay, continuing in 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. So up to this point, God has said everything in all creation is good. But it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And that's where we get that word Ezer Kenedgo in the Hebrew, which is a suitable helpmate, the complementarian with an E, from a power and supply standpoint that a wife is supposed to be for her husband. Verse 19. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Another little tidbit here is that in tradition of the Jewish history, when you name something, you have authority over it. You are its owner. So God had named everything up to this point, except he brought the animals to Adam to name. So the animals were his authority. And he was the one who then became the owner of those animals, if you will, or had dominion over them, because he was the one who got to name them. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, that word that's used for rib in most other places is actually referred to as side. Mm-hmm. So this could have been more than just bone. This could have been part of his entire side, flesh and bone. And I do believe men do have one less rib than women.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah. I haven't heard that.
I heard that a long time ago from science class. Then verse 23, then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." So that kind of verifies the actually meaning side, not just the bone. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
You know, Nancy, interestingly, the what you just read of the creation, that account of Adam and Eve, it does not show that Adam was better than Eve or Eve was better than Adam. Instead, they're shown as created separately, independent, one from the other, but part of God's good creation together. So Genesis 2 concludes with God's plan for marriage. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and a mother and be united with his wife, and they will become one flesh," as it says in Genesis 2:24. So marriage between a man and a woman is a unity that really reflects God's original pattern in creation.
Yes. The other interesting thing to note here is that after God had created, you know, man, male and female, he created them in the Genesis 1 chapter, he declares it very good.
Yes.
So everything up to that point was good. Once he had created the woman, then it was very good. So you have to understand, at this point, Adam and Eve both knew they had knowledge of good.
Yes.
They did not have knowledge of evil yet, though. And that is what God was telling them, that they can never have or they will surely die by eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah, amen, Nancy. And, you know, why don't we talk a little bit about their makeup? Because we know that humans have 23 pairs of chromosomes. And one of those pairs, known as the sex chromosomes because they determine the gender, consists of two X chromosomes in females and one X and one Y chromosomes in males. So those youngsters who are listening in, you know that from your science classes. So girls, you receive one of your X chromosomes from your mom and the other one from your dad. And boys, you receive X only from your mom and the Y only from your dad. So therefore, the Y chromosome is passed directly from father to son. And because of this, did you know that scientists are able to trace male ancestry?
Mm-hmm. And in 1995, there was a study that was published in the journal Science. And that study, they looked at the segment of human Y chromosomes in 38 men from different ethnic groups. And these were men from all over the place. They weren't from any one particular area. They were from all over the world, all sorts of different ethnic groups. And they analyzed them for variation. Now, this is going to get a little technical here, but bear with me a second. The quote from the study says, "Absence of polymorphism at the ZFY locus on the human Y chromosome." That's what they found. The segment of the Y chromosome consisted of 729 base pairs, and to their surprise, the researchers found no variation at all, regardless of what each man's ethnic group was. So their conclusion was that the human race must have experienced a genetic bottleneck sometime in the not too distant past. So they did further research and they actually determined that every man alive today is actually descended from a single man whom scientists now refer to as Y chromosomal Adam. And furthermore, since the Y chromosomes are only passed down from the father to son, you look at the X chromosome, the mitochondrial DNA, which is passed down from mother to both daughter and son. Mm-hmm. And because the mitochondrial DNA is only passed on by the mother, never the father, mitochondrial DNA lineage is the same as maternal lineage, and they can determine that. So knowing this, the scientists have found that every human alive today can trace their ancestry back to a single woman.
Ah, don't you love when science backs up the Bible? I just love that.
Oh, absolutely. Yes. It does certainly prove that their DNA, their chromosomes from Adam and from Eve, or from one man, one woman, were the only ones to survive.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? So a lot of people look at that and say, well, why are you guys talking about what scientists say? Well, I think it's very interesting, Nancy, and this actually came from a Christian publication talking about how sometimes science actually does point right to Adam and Eve and point to the creation. So I find that just absolutely, absolutely fascinating.
Now, let's look at why did God wait to create Eve? Why did he create Adam first and not create Eve at the same time?
Yeah, that's an interesting question.
As it says in Genesis 2. Well, when you look at how it played out in what I just read, man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And you looked at all of these animals. Each animal was living in community with the other animals. But Adam was alone. And it doesn't say this, but we could infer that God wanted Adam to recognize that aloneness, that not having a suitable helper or helpmate from any of the other animals, and that in doing that, when God created the wife for him, he could feel that need, and also that fulfillment would be so truly satisfying by doing that. So that is why. And, you know, when you look at our dependence on one another and the dependence that he created on one another in Adam and Eve, they were to complement each other with an E. They were to support each other.
Not say nice things. That's with an I, kids.
Yeah, yeah. But they were to fulfill each other.
Yes.
They were to join together as one flesh and be one with each other. And it's just fascinating to me when you look at how God thought that out, because you think of it, if he had created Eve at the same time, you're right, man would have not really appreciated her as much. He wouldn't have felt as fulfilled in having her there.
But we know that both Adam and Eve definitely believed in and depended on God. God continued to talk with both of them and provide for them after the fall. But even before the fall, a lot of people wonder, well, how long were they there before they sinned? The Bible doesn't say, it doesn't explicitly give us a timeline there about how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before they, listened to the serpent. But it seems as if they were in the garden for a short amount of time, if you read it literally, but we don't know. It possibly, you know, it could be a short time. It could be a little bit longer time. We don't know. We do know that they did not conceive any children until after the fall. So it's really unlikely that they were in the garden for all that long. So, but again, when the Bible doesn't say, it's not really up to us to fill in the blanks. We just have to say, you know what? We don't know, and it's okay.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Let's take a look now at the fall. And when you look at what happened in the fall, and I will again read through that account, it's really interesting how this plays out. Starting at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
Interestingly, all the cartoons, all the paintings, sometimes movies will show it's just Adam talking to a snake that's coiled around a tree, and she's holding this apple in her hand. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about apples. It just says fruit. But, Eve ate the apple is often the kind of the caricature cartoon thing. And, of course, if you're looking at the Bible the way we're supposed to look at it, literally, she's got fruit, yes, but Adam is right there with her. And so that's what it says. It helps to explain the emphasis on Adam's sin in the New Testament. He was created first and placed in the Garden of Eden, right, to care for it along with Eve. So he actually participated in breaking the one rule that God gave him to obey. So if Adam had not been present when Eve spoke with the serpent, it would really be more difficult to understand why the first sin is emphasized as being Adam's. Kind of funny because, you go into the New Testament, Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so the death spread to all men because all have sinned. So
the fall did not actually happen until man ate of the apple. But let's look at how Eve was tempted. We read on this show, I think it was yesterday, we were talking about 1 John 2:15 through 17. And you can clearly see these at work here. Okay, first of all, she saw that the tree was good for food. Mm-hmm. Okay, you look at that as a physical appetite, desires of the flesh, mm-hmm. that John talks about in 1 John. And the next one is that it was a delight to the eyes, okay? Personal gain, desires of the eyes. The next one, when you look at that, it was to be desired, to make one wise. Remember what the serpent told her, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that one is the appeal to the power of glory or pride in possessions.
Yeah.
So you can see clearly that we are still falling prey to these same sins, and they're very common, and you could probably categorize almost every sin in one of these three categories.
And Nancy, it's interesting because the Bible tells us, even in the New Testament, that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. The exact verse is, you can find it in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Interesting. Mm-hmm. So this understanding really explains why Adam really didn't intervene in the serpent's deception of Eve, and why the New Testament insists that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. So death actually came through Adam's sin instead of Eve's. He's the federal headship of this family. So.
Well, and by saying Eve was deceived, but Adam was not, that means Adam willfully disobeyed God.
Yeah.
He was not deceived. He willfully chose to eat that apple,
knowing that fruit.
Yeah, I'm sorry. It's not necessarily an apple.
Big worm in it, yes.
Knowing what it would mean.
Yeah.
And, going back again to that man and woman were created good. Everything was good when they were created. They became evil because they chose to do evil, and then they knew evil.
It's interesting, and Genesis 3:8 talks about how once they did that, their eyes were opened, and then God comes back to the garden. And when they heard the sound, it says, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And we know that God is spirit, but how could he be walking in the garden? Well, anytime that you see God walking or doing something physical, that's Jesus.
That's what it, absolutely,
yeah.
The come to earth. It's so absolutely. And it's interesting when you look at the relationship they had, the closeness they had, and you look at what their reaction was in the prior passage, they all of a sudden were separated from God, and they were driven to shamefully hide themselves, cover themselves, and then lie and blame shift.
So blame shift, yes.
You look at, the first question, he says, where are you? And Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So fear, shame, and his result is to hide himself.
Yeah.
And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Well, of course, God already knows the answer to this. And let's look now at who man blames for all this. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So he immediately blames God, the woman you gave to be with me, and Eve. And then God looks at Eve and he says, what is this you've done? And the woman then blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. So then God hands out the curses then as a result of those actions. So the serpent, to the serpent, he says, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. So that kind of indicates that the serpent had legs prior to this point. And dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And it's interesting here, the offspring of her offspring is singular.
Yes, that is interesting. You know, and you know who we're talking about here once again? It's Jesus. That's in Genesis 3:15 is the first time we see God telling them what's going to happen in the future. And again, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's telling this to the serpent now, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so Jesus will have victory over evil. And he did that on the cross. He did have final victory over Satan. And that victory is for all of us right now, today.
Yes, thankfully.
Yes.
Then to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That word for there, it actually can also be translated against. And you think about, for instance, the feminist movement,
yep.
And you think of the contention, and you think of everything else going on there. So it's easy to see how that relationship has played out over the centuries.
The for your desire will be for your husband. I've heard it preached that for your husband's position, you'll want to be the one in charge and the federal head of the household. You'll want that job instead of allowing your husband to be the leader in the family, and you safely under the protection of his spiritual umbrella. So that is interesting. And we're going to take a little break right here because there is so much more to say about Adam and Eve. However, we're going to let you go and look that up on your own. It's always good to go to scripture, and we hope you whet your appetite for that so that, you know, just to have an interest. I loved what you read, Nancy, about, you know, the different rivers that you'll find in Genesis and the creation account. You know, that's those verses there, a lot of folks don't even focus on those. So take the time to read Genesis, really digest it, get into it, and see what it says there. See if you can find Jesus in scripture. He's right there. All right, we're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to open up our scriptures to Romans. That's where we are in our Bible study today. We're on lesson 10. So get ready. Beth Seifert will be here when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome back, ladies, to our Bible study segment. This is where we open up the Word, and we are taught from the Word. And today we are back in the book of Romans, and our teacher, Beth Seifert, is standing by with today's lesson. Thank you so much, Beth.
Hey there, Amy. Well, today we're going to jump back into Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be in verses 9 through 20 today. And just a warning, this is one of the harder passages of Scripture to kind of come to terms with, so brace yourselves. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Okay, as far as our state before God goes, we're all in the exact same boat because we all have sin. Every last one of us. Now, Paul is speaking specifically to the Christians in Rome, both the Jewish and Gentile converts, but this still applies to us as part of the body of Christ. Whether you were a Jew, chosen and set apart by God, or a Gentile, the problem was still the same. A holy God who cannot abide sin. There's nothing intrinsically good in any of us, Jew or Gentile. Verses 11 through 18 are some of the hardest to reconcile in our brains in all of Scripture. And Paul uses many different Old Testament quotations here to point out how the character, the very speech, the actions or behavior of all the people are the same when we are without God. See, we want to believe that we are good. We want to think that we are righteous and worthy of being called, which is why, in our minds, that God called us. But that's not the case. We aren't good. We aren't righteous. No one is. No one understands either. And this lack of understanding isn't because we haven't had the chance to learn, but because of our own rebellious hearts. And another hard thing, no one seeks God. We don't seek God on our own. None of us do. Our priority is not to seek God. Without God's pull on our hearts, without Him starting that in our hearts, we'll simply keep on doing whatever pleases our sinful flesh. If you find yourself desiring God, if you find yourself seeking Him, we can know from this passage that your desire is not from yourself, but from God. He is the one who placed that desire in your heart to seek after Him, and He's the one drawing you near to Him. You can't even take credit for that desire to be with God. That's all from Him still. All have turned aside and become worthless. Ugh. This phrase, used in Psalm 14, verse 3, basically gives the picture of a soldier who deserts his post. On our own, we're not worth anything. So the next time someone shares that lovely Facebook video about how you are worth dying for, please remember this. Because the fact that He did die for you only highlights His grace and mercy, not your goodness or your worth. No one does good, not even one. Again, without God in your life, nothing you do is good. It is for your own glory and praise. We don't even know what is good unless we are being prompted by the Holy Spirit. Their throat is an open grave. A tomb was sealed out of respect for the dead and to keep the sights and smells of the deceased from coming out of the tomb. So just as an open tomb would reveal the nastiness of the deceased, the foul words that come from the heart of an unrepentant person reveals the rottenness of their heart. They use their tongues to deceive. Again, this all goes part and parcel. We're not righteous. We don't seek God, and our very words betray us, as our words are lies. We deceive others so we can get what we want. It's that self-focused attitude again. The venom of asps is under their lips. Well, the asp was a snake, and this phrase gives us the idea of slyness or cunning. The desire to deceive and the slyness of evil deceit are on the lips of those who do not know God. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. We all know people who have bitter hearts, right? This phrase, mouth full of curses and bitterness, was used to refer to someone who wanted the absolute worst for someone else, and who would declare that publicly in a slanderous way. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They seek out trouble. They revel in it and look for ways to cause it. In their paths are ruin and misery. Without God, we leave a trail reminiscent of a tornado behind us. The way of peace they have not known. Without God, on our own, we don't even know what peace looks like. We don't even know what true peace is. All we know is chaos and destruction and self-seeking. Our natural tendency is toward violence and aggression, not to peaceful existence. And then there's the clincher. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That, ladies, is the root of it all. Without a fear of God, without an understanding that there is one who is greater than we are, we will live only for the moment, only to please ourselves. When we live acting as if this world is all there is, we humans lie and cheat and slander and steal. We do whatever we can to get what we want. It is only when we admit what we already know, that God exists, that absolute truth exists, that there is a higher authority that we will answer to, then that this world is not the end but only the beginning. It is only when we fear God and recognize our need to be saved from His wrath, and we admit that Christ is Lord, and we accept His Lordship in our lives, that's the only time that anything good comes of us. It is only when we are covered with Christ's blood that we are righteous, not on our own righteousness, but on His, because He took our sin and gave us His righteousness. There still is no one righteous, but when God looks at us, He sees His Son's blood covering us, and He sees the payment already made. The only way we understand anything is not through our own great brains, but through His gift of wisdom and understanding as He opens our eyes to His truths. It's only when He draws us to Him that we seek Him. It's only when we have been drawn to Him that we are given His strength and perseverance to no longer turn aside but to hold fast. It is only because of what He has done in our lives that we have any worth, because we are no longer our own, but we are bought with His precious blood. It is only when His Holy Spirit is living in us and prompting us that we are able to do anything remotely good, not for our glory, but for His. It's only when we are taking captive every thought and heeding James's warning to remember that our tongues are made to praise our Father, not to curse, and then we're able to praise our Father. It's only when He is the Lord of your life that you no longer seek your own good, but His, that you no longer leave a trail of ruin and misery, but of peace and grace. It's only when you are His that you fear God with a reverent, awe-struck fear and a desire to be with Him. Every person who is unredeemed is under the law. The Jews received the written law when God gave it to Moses. The Gentiles, as we've seen, have the law of God written on their hearts. So both the Jews and the Gentiles are accountable to God. So who does that leave? No one. All are accountable to God. There is no human defense that any man can use to save himself from God's wrath. No one who has the law can keep it perfectly. It's not possible. Remember, if you've broken the law at any one point, you've broken all of it. So you can't keep the law perfectly, and you can't justify yourself before God. The law makes sin known, but the law can't save. The law has a purpose, though. It shows us our sin. Through the law, we realize our desperate condition of sin. The law shows us at every point how we have failed, how we can't succeed, how we aren't good. Even good actions, if not done for God's glory, can be sinful if we're doing it for our own glory. Here's an example. Famous stars love to do lots of different work for different charities. They've raised money, they'll go and donate things to Africa, they'll adopt kids from different countries. They do wonderful things for society. What do they get out of all of this? Well, most of them are not doing it to glorify God. Let me just tell you that. They've had many opportunities to express why they're doing what they're doing, and they're not giving credit to God at all. They keep all that credit and glory for themselves. So what do they get out of this? Well, one thing that they get is that warm, fuzzy feeling. He gets to feel like he did something good. If that was the only motive to feel good about themselves, we can already see that their actions, while we may consider them to be worthwhile, are done for their own good, not out of any true sense of altruism. And we all do that. We all do it. If I help a family at a grocery store by giving them that extra dollar to cover their groceries and the people around us notice and comment on how generous it is of me, I get a good feeling, and I'm a good person feeling. Chances are, in the same situation, I'll do the same thing again because I want to be praised. In those situations, I'm not saying don't help. I'm saying when you help, give the credit where it's due. Don't let that family or the people around you walk away thinking you did that because you're just such a nice person. Make sure you tell them that God gave you that money, and it's His anyway, and you're happy to share what He has given you. Tell them. Don't be ashamed of your Father. Don't be ashamed of the gospel or what changes it has wrought in your life. Use your words and tell them. You don't have to stand on the corner and shout it, but don't accept the glory that rightly belongs to Him. Ladies, this is something I've been learning over the past several years, so I'm going to share it with you. If I'm not more convinced and convicted of my own sin, of the utter desolation from my heart, because I know my own motives better than anyone, if I'm not more convinced of that than I am of your sin, I need an attitude check. If you're still walking around telling yourself that you're a good person and giving proof for that statement in the deeds you do, you don't know you need a Savior. Your attitude still shows that you think God is lucky to have you because you're such a good person. You'll look with disdain on all those who struggle with sin, especially within the church, comparing them to your own standard of morality. Stop it. Just stop it. Compare yourself with God's standard of morality. Take a step back and realize how far from Him you are. Stop comparing yourself to others. Your standard of comparison should be Christ. Until you can obtain the perfection that He exhibited on your own, you have no business boasting. So take some time today. Consider your actions and your motives for those actions. Are you doing good so you can show what a good person you are? Are you doing good so you can compare yourself with those who do bad or don't do as much good as you do? If so, ask Him to show you your need for Him, to impress upon your heart the fact that you need a Savior, just as they need a Savior. Cling to Him and remember, you are the one who is blessed beyond measure, that He would choose you, not the other way around.
Well, thank you so much, Beth. And remember, ladies, all of the notes and these 10-minute podcasts can be found at naomistable.com under the Bible Studies tab. We will take a break and be right back to talk more about today's lesson.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. We are now going to talk about that segment prior. You just heard our Bible study lesson in Romans, and we were in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And Beth taught this lesson under the title, Not Even One. And that's where you'll find the study guide under our Bible study tab there on naomistable.com. And so we're reading this, Nancy, and it seems to be a message to help the Jewish people of that time understand that they were no better off than the Gentiles.
Nope, doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, we're all in the same boat because we all stink, basically. And, you know, that is interesting when she pointed out about how we want to believe we are good, but we really aren't. And how all of us have those rebellious hearts and none of us really seeks Him until God draws us to Him. Yeah. And you think about, for instance, when you ask people, are you going to heaven? And they'll say, oh, I think so. Why? Well, I'm a pretty good person.
Yeah.
You know, and what it is, it's a comparative phrase they're saying. I'm not as bad as that murderer over there, Jeffrey Dahmer, or somebody like that. So they look at what they've done, all of their sins, all of their rebelliousness, and although I don't think people think rebelliousness is actually a sin, they're looking at, oh, well, you know, lie, murder, adultery, all of that.
Yeah.
They're not thinking rebellion as a sin.
You know, when I was younger, little kid, I used to think about, or ask questions about little white lies. And is it okay to tell a white lie as to not, get in trouble or, hurt somebody's feelings or something like that? And we've done an entire program on the different kinds of lies people tell. But when you're real honest with yourself and you look at what Scripture actually says, little white lies are the same as big black ones.
Mm-hmm. There is no difference.
Yeah.
You could say I'm lying to protect someone's feelings, but you're really not. You know, if someone has an outfit on that does not look good on them, and you're saying, that's looks really good, and they're going out and they're being seen like that, they wouldn't want to be seen thinking that they're looking as bad as they really are.
What one of the funny, I'll digress for just a second. Store clerks who say, oh, you can get away with that. I don't like that answer.
Yeah,
it tells me, I don't want to get away with something that really, I know what you're really trying to say.
Yeah.
Anyway, back to the lesson.
The thing is that don't you want to know the truth?
Yes.
Don't you, when you ask for someone's feedback, don't you want to know the truth?
Yes, I do.
When you ask someone for advice, don't you want to know the truth about what you have done to contribute to your problems?
Unless you are engaging in the I'm going to call it what it is, the sinful act of fishing for compliments, because you don't need to fish for compliments. You may desire to hear them, but you don't need to manipulate other people to try to get them to say nice things about you. If you don't hear it from people, we're not here to please people. We're here to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So we don't need to be having human compliments come our way. They're always nice to hear.
Mm-hmm. Now, that does not give you the excuse, and this is geared primarily at me, to just be all blunt and really offensive to people either, even if you're speaking the truth.
Yeah.
You know, there are ways to say things in love, and you can do that. And I know I'm not real good at that. I have to kind of practice that. I usually just kind of blurt stuff out.
Well, hey, you know what, though? The Holy Spirit is convicting you that you, and I've seen you grow in that area. So
I try. Now, I love this part she talked about with the throats are open graves.
Yes.
And I never really thought about that, babe. Way, but when you think about it, she's right. I mean, graves are used to cover up and seal in all of that decay in the dead body, all of that whole process of the body breaking down. And we were even talking about it earlier in today's show about, dust to dust and all of that, how we are made up of the same elements as dirt, and that's where we're going to return. But that whole process, anytime you've passed a roadkill on a hot summer day, is not pleasant.
No, and think about the venom of asps is under their lips. Now, of course, the asps, as we learn, is a snake, and it really tells us the slyness, the manipulation, even as we learned in our first segment about Adam and Eve, just that utter deceitfulness that comes from the enemy. So if the venom of asps is under our lips, well, we certainly don't. That certainly has nothing to do with being a godly woman of Jesus.
No, and in that earlier segment, we talked about the part where God confronts them for what they've done, Adam and Eve, and all the blame shifting starts.
Mm-hmm.
And Adam, actually, you had read the verses, I think it was from Timothy, that talked about how Eve was deceived, but Adam was not.
Right.
Well, you say, oh, see there, so it wasn't Adam's fault. Oh, no, no, that means it was more Adam's fault because he willfully chose to disobey God. He was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he chose to willfully disobey God. But what does he do when he's confronted? He blames God for giving him Eve, and then he blames Eve.
Yeah.
So you look at that and think of how poisonous, how awful that is. What was their relationship like after that?
Oh, I imagine it was full of strife, just as God told them and that it would be. A couple other things from Romans. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That comes from the heart. Their feet are swift. swift to shed blood, you know, seeking trouble, stirring up trouble. We know people like that. Hopefully we are not those people. You know, and without God, we do leave that trail, that swath of destruction behind us. And I like this one too, when Beth talked about the way of peace they have not known. Mm-hmm. That's because they haven't known God.
Yeah, when she was talking about how our natural tendency is for violence and deceit. Yeah. And, you know, even as, you know, I was starting my walk with Christ, I fought that, and I still fight it today. When I'm confronted with something I've done, my first tendency, or not unusually, you know, mm-hmm. where I've dropped the ball on something, my first tendency is to want to lie about it. Oh, I'm sorry, I couldn't get that done because an emergency came up, you know, or something like that. And it's like our first natural inclination is to lie.
Yeah, my first inclination in my sinful flesh is to be defensive right away, to do the blame shifter, just to, you know, kind of confront it and not receive what I'm hearing. And the Holy Spirit has really been working on me on this. On my own, I could never drop the defenses, but I'm so thankful that He has given me that gift of repentance and has caused me just heartbrokenness over that.
And because He became sin who knew no sin, allows us to take on that righteousness of God that He can give us in exchange for that propitiation sacrifice. And that is such a gift that I don't think we realize. Salvation is great, but the ability to not have to live that way anymore,
that freedom,
I think, is even greater. That freedom from having to sin.
Yeah, he frees us from that with that gift of salvation. But that grace, and we've talked about that verse in Titus 2 before about the grace that teaches us to stop sinning, because we do have freedom. We don't have to be burdened by that anymore. We're certainly not condemned for it. But, you know, that burden is still there when we choose to willfully disobey.
Yes. And I don't think we can focus enough on verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13, where He will not allow the temptation to be too great for us. But even when it is, He always shows us a way out. Even with the Holy Spirit, we still daily have to take every thought captive. We have to bridle our tongues. And women, we tend to be more guilty of the sins of the tongues than I think men do, with all the gossip and stuff we do, and criticism oftentimes of our husbands. And also, we need to continually deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. It has to be a conscious daily action. I remember reading a story once about Martin Luther and how before his feet would hit the ground every day, he said, I think it was, I am baptized in Christ, or I am crucified with Christ. He was quoting the words of Paul there. And he was saying that to remind himself, I am dead. Just like Paul said, I myself no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me and through me. And we have to keep reminding ourselves of that daily.
You know, what a beautiful thing that he did. And I just want to challenge myself and anybody else who wants to do this with me to be able to do that. You know, as the days get shorter, it's darker later in the morning, the birds aren't chirping as much. And, you know, when that alarm goes off early in the morning, my first reaction isn't to remind myself of God's promises or grab my Bible. It's to roll over and hit that snooze alarm, because I am just, I need sleep, and I want to be comfortable. You know, what a horrible thing. I need to make sure that I'm ready and prepared, and I've got that full armor of God, and that I remember His promises. And first thing in the morning, I think I'm going to grab my Bible. I think I'm going to reflect on His word, meditate on that before I even, before my feet hit the floor.
You know, that is a wonderful idea, Amy. I think that we need to fill ourselves with that word so that we have more stamina to be able to withstand those temptations through the Holy Spirit's help. I mean, He will give us all the grace we need to do that, but sometimes we don't really want it, do we? It's like when that donut's sitting there and I'm looking at it and it's like, I should not eat that. I don't want to eat it, but I guarantee you within an hour that donut's going to be in my stomach.
Yeah, you know, we need His grace daily. We need to repent. repent daily. There are, you know, we just do. But you know what? He loves us so much. He never wants to leave us in our own flesh. He always wants to bring us to him and to his perfect and holy ways. Well, ladies, that was the lesson for today. Lesson number 10 here. And we hope that you can go download the notes because they are really extensive today. And you're going to be all over the Bible looking for the truth in God's word for yourself. And Beth's got some even more compelling questions for you as you reflect on his word. All right, we're going to leave it here. We're going to take a little breather. And when we come back, we've got some wonderful scripture verses to leave you with as we close out the program today. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back to the table, ladies, as we close up today's program. Nancy, you've got your scripture verses there, and it looks like you're kind of far back in the Bible. Where are you today?
I am in James chapter 4, and it's a great chapter talking about the sins that we still commit really all the time and we need to watch out for. I'm going to read the whole chapter.
Oh, all right.
What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin.
Oh, thanks for reading that, Nancy. It's always good to take a longer chunk of scripture and just read it and glean from that fullness of something in context. And I just hope that that really invited you into the book of James and many other scriptures that we've read today. And just to be in the Word, I think that's a wonderful place to be as wise women of God. Well, that's our program for today. If you'd like to invite women to join us at the table, you can do that. That we're on every day at noon central on this radio station. We hope you can pull up a chair with us tomorrow. We'll see you then. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.